Father, we are in awe of your work this Eastertide season of raising your son Jesus from the dead and his victory over death and hell, over death and the grave. And so, Lord, we pray that you would prepare our hearts to hear more of the truth, the depth of this Easter miracle today, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I invite you to please be seated. All right, doesn't matter that it was last week. We have to do it again. Alleluia, Christ is risen.
The Lord is risen indeed.
Alleluia. In response to the victory over death and the grave that we see in Jesus, in his empty tomb, and the appearances to all the disciples, it is appropriate to sing aloud the words that we did today of Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. I'll give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright and among the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, sought out by all who have pleasure in them. His work is worthy to be praised and held in honor, and his righteousness endures forever. The work that God did in this new creation, launching this new creation through raising Jesus from the dead is marvelous. It's mind-blowing. It's incredible. And in this modern age, some of us are a little cynical, maybe a little skeptical of things like this. You know, there might be some of us here that think, really, do we really believe that this took place? That things like fairy tales are true? You see, cynicism is kind of this pervasive mood that our modern world has. Paul Miller, who wrote A Praying Life, speaks of cynicism specifically in regards to prayer. He says, cynicism is increasingly the dominant spirit of our age. Personally, it's my greatest struggle in prayer. If I get an answered prayer, sometimes I think it would have happened anyways. Other times, I'll try to pray but wonder if it makes any difference. Many Christians stand at the edge of cynicism and struggle with a defeated weariness. And he continues, cynicism is an influence, a tone that permeates our culture, one of the master temptations of our age. And it's more than just with prayer, but the stories, the accounts, the testimonies of miraculous events taking place, including, most of all, the most incredible miracle being the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Enter Thomas the Apostle. Now, Thomas, we don't hear a whole lot from Thomas or of Thomas in the scriptures except for what we see in the Gospel of John. The first time we hear about Thomas, we learn he's kind of an Eeyore. He's kind of a Debbie Downer. Now, Jesus he decides that he wants to go see Lazarus in Bethany, who has died. And Bethany is closer to the clutches of the Pharisees, and so it's a dangerous place to be. Now, Jesus says in John 11, Lazarus has died, but let's go to him. And Thomas responds, and I imagine him kind of rolling his eyes, saying, let us also go that we might die with him. He's a doubter. He's kind of a negative Nancy in some respects. And he represents the modern cynical attitude that we have towards prayer, towards the miraculous, towards God's work in this world, just kind of negative. And myself, I have a history of being a cynic personally, and not just, you know, before being a Christian when I was an atheist, but some things are hard to believe. Hearing stories about flying saucers in the middle of the country of North Carolina and eyewitness accounts like that, I'm like, I don't think so. And rightly so. You know, those things should be discounted. And so I see in Thomas a little bit of my own self, being a little bit of an Eeyore and a doubter. But I want us to notice in today's gospel text the way in which Jesus himself graciously comes to Thomas and meets him in his place of doubt, in his place of cynicism. See, Jesus is not only Lord of those who are full of faith, but he's Lord of the cynics too. He wants the cynics to come to him as well. So let's turn to the gospel text today, John 20. It's in your Bible, in your pew, or if you have it memorized, then you don't have to grab your Bible. But in order to set the scene, we have to kind of rewind the clock and go back 1 week. We hear in John 20, verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, that's Sunday, Easter Sunday, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." The disciples are all hiding. They don't know that Jesus has risen from the dead yet. The doors are locked. They're in hiding. If they went after Jesus, they're coming after us also. But Jesus somehow appears in the middle of that room, miraculously. He comes to them and says, "Peace be with you." Now, this alone is incredible. I mean, just try to imagine being there and seeing Jesus. Not only the fact that he is risen from the dead, but he just sort of appears in a room that's locked. But we learn in verse 24, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. We're not told where he was, but he wasn't there in the room. So the other disciples came to Thomas and said to him, "We have seen the Lord." You have to imagine, they're just bursting with joy. "We've seen Jesus. He is risen." And Thomas responds and he says, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." The first thing to notice in Thomas's words is that he seems to have an intimate understanding of what happened to Jesus on the cross. And there could be a number of different reasons why that is. Maybe the disciples, in telling Thomas that they've seen Jesus risen, they recount the scars that they see in his hand and his side. It could be that the testimony of the women who saw Jesus or the centurion came around, that they know what happened to Jesus on the cross. And likely that was the case. Some scholars believe this, and I'm inclined to believe this, though, that in John 19 you have an anonymous witness who gives testimony. And that passage has a lot of similarities with this passage about wanting those who hear of this to believe. We hear in John 19, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And this is Jesus on the cross, already dead. Pierced his side with a spear, and at once came out blood and water. "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows he's telling the truth, that you also may believe." Some scholars think that this was Thomas, and this was his account. We don't know, so we can't say definitively. But it's possible, and actually, it's true that Thomas knew intimately about what happened to Jesus on the cross. And he knew, just as everyone knows, that people don't rise from the dead. They don't. And Thomas, also deeply traumatized by these events and their recent fresh memory, he hears the disciples coming in and sharing fables in his mind, stories that can't be true. "Unless I have proof, I'm not going to believe this." And belief here is more than just intellectual assent. You see, Thomas and the disciples all, their trust in Jesus as Messiah was shattered. He was supposed to conquer the Romans, so they thought. And the Romans conquered him, beat him to a pulp, stripped him naked, nailed him to a tree, and killed him in one of the most shameful ways of being tortured and dying. And so Thomas, his trust, his faith, his hope in Jesus was absolutely shattered. So it's no surprise that Thomas responds in this way for multiple different reasons. But listen to what happens next. Verse 26, 8 days later. It might be better to think of this as on the next eighth day of the week. You see, Jesus rose from the dead on the eighth day. You know, he had his rest in death on the Sabbath. And then the next day, he launched the new creation on the eighth day of creation. So this is on the next eighth day, the next Sunday, today, one Sunday after Easter. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. The same setting. The doors are locked. And what we hear, Thomas is with them this time. Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." So it's a repeat of Easter, the exact same setting. It happens again. But Thomas is there, and Jesus turns to Thomas and directly addresses him. And says, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand. Place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Jesus graciously, generously meets Thomas's demands so that he would believe. Now, I mean, there's an expectation that Thomas would have trusted in the testimony of the other disciples. He doesn't, but Jesus generously and graciously comes to him and meets him there. And it's as if he's saying, don't be faithless. Don't lose hope. Don't stay in this place, but become faithful. Trust in me. And Thomas thoroughly investigates, puts his hand in the hole, places his hand in the side. Actually, we don't see that. He immediately bursts out and says, "My Lord and my God." We don't hear the other disciples give as affirmative, as direct on the nose of a statement as Thomas does. Thomas directly calls him God. And this is a perfect bookend, in some respects, to John. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And Thomas's exclamation, "My Lord and my God." It doesn't end there, though. You see, Jesus addresses Thomas, and then John, who writes this gospel, addresses us. Jesus himself says, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And he's talking about us today. He's talking about you. And John writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is written so that you might believe." These testimonies are for you. See, for cynics like us today, we don't have the opportunity to see Jesus as Thomas himself did. To assume that he should come to us in the exact same way, that we could have the same exact litmus test as Thomas did, is a little presumptuous because it thinks a little bit high of ourselves. I mean, God loves you. He thinks you're important. You're made in his image. But Jesus came directly to Thomas. He was one of the 12 that he handpicked to be an apostle because he was sending the apostles out just as he was sent by the Father. That's what he says today. "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." So the apostles are the ones who bear that witness of Jesus. And so it was important for Thomas to be on board. There's a reason for that. And for us, it is the testimony of the church, of Christ's own body on earth with us, that bears witness of Christ's conquest over death to us. The testimony of the church bears witness to cynics today. So first we see the testimony of the apostles written within John's account today, for example, the testimony of scriptures. It has the quality of an eyewitness account with many sort of odd throwaway details that we wouldn't think are that important, like Peter pointing out that in the resurrection appearance after this one, that he catches 153 fish when Jesus tells him to cast the nets into the side of the boat. Well, that's a really odd, weird number. Is it deeply symbolic? Maybe, but I think it's just because he was amazed he caught 153 fish. You know, these sort of like throwaway lines like that have the marks of eyewitness testimonies. Bizarre aspects of these accounts are kind of like, you know, this is too, you can't make this stuff up. That's sort of the quality that it has to it. But beyond this, this is God's holy word. It bears witness to us because it's the Spirit speaking through it to us, piercing hearts, changing lives, so that you might believe. In addition to the testimony of the church through the scriptures, you have the testimony of the church through the martyrs themselves. The apostles themselves, they all, except for John, die a martyr's death. And the testimony of the apostles demonstrates that they were fully convinced. They had collectively seen and were commissioned by Jesus to spread the news of the resurrection to the point they were willing to die over this truth. Not for glory or for fame, but for twisted deaths, for all but at least one of them. And John himself was boiled in oil alive. He survived, so that really probably was painful. Tertullian writes and says this: "We are not a new philosophy, but a divine revelation. That's why you can't just exterminate us. The more you kill, the more we are. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And that testimony of the martyrs bears witness to us today so that we might believe. And then there's the testimony of the church through history. Tom Holland, not Spider-Man, but the historian, he writes, "The divinity was for the very greatest of the great, for victors, heroes, and kings. Its measure was power to torture one's enemies, not to suffer it oneself, to nail them to the rocks of a mountain, or to turn them into spiders, to blind and crucify them after conquering the world. That a man who had himself been crucified might be hailed as a god could not help but be seen by people everywhere across the Roman world as scandalous, obscene, grotesque." And he continues on, he says, "The cross on which Jesus had been tortured to death came to serve as the most globally recognized symbol of a God that there has ever been. Thou hast rebuked the nations, thou hast destroyed the wicked, thou hast blotted out their names forever and ever." And just think about this. Jesus, in his death, he was a Jewish slave, the lowest of the low. He had nowhere to lay his head. Survived out the generosity of others. Lived in the Roman backwater province of Judea. And he was tortured to death, nailed to a tree, and died just in a humiliating death. Within 300 years, he is greater than the greatest of the emperors of the largest, most powerful empire of the world. They bent the knee to him. I don't care who you are. That's miraculous. The testimony of history bears witness, along with that of Scripture and the martyrs, of the resurrection of Jesus, that you might believe. And belief here is not just an intellectual thing, but it's a trust, an allegiance with the victor over death itself. We heard this today in Isaiah 26. "We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock." The resurrected Jesus, risen from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. He is an everlasting rock. And he is also the conqueror, the victor. In verse 5, "He has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy." Jesus crushes underfoot the world, the flesh, and the devil. He is the seed of the woman who crushes the serpent's head. And we who trust and believe in him share in that resurrection victory. In John 1 John 5, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that he has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Our victory is through the conqueror because we participate with him and his resurrection life flows into us. This life that is abundant, unshakable, eternal, and which will outlive death itself. And we heard it today. Isaiah says in verse 19, your death shall live, their body shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is the dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Victors in Christ. Yes, even those who struggle with cynicism. Victors in Christ, be like Thomas, who after seeing Jesus, pledged him as his Lord and his God. Believe in him. The testimony of the church, written in Scripture, in the accounts of the martyrs, in the history of the world, this is proof of his glorious victory over death, and he has given this for you. And as the Father sends Jesus, so he sends you on the mission. Pledge allegiance to him, align with him, and you yourself will share the spoils of his majestic triumph over death. You yourself will overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil, crushing them under your very own feet. You will partake of Christ's indestructible resurrection life. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.